Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I love saying that when we come together. I love saying, please open your Bibles. And then hearing you do that is one of the greatest joys of my life. We desire to hear from God. We desire to understand what God says. We know that He is the only authority and the only voice that we ought to be listening to, because He alone gives truth. And so we open His divine revelation to us and we hear from Him. So I love to say, open your Bibles, and then people in this church open their Bibles. Sad when I hear of other churches and hear of other men who have talked to me over the sake of my Christian life, and they say they've been to churches where nobody brings a Bible. And I think to myself, how sad that is. What are they talking about? What are they sharing with one another? Who are they hearing from? Nobody else matters. And so we open our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we find ourselves this morning. Why? Because this is where we've come to in our study of this great book. As we move through the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we have taken each verse, learning for ourselves the intent of God as He teaches the Corinthians and us, really, how to honor Him in all things in His church. And so here we are in chapter 12, which is actually part of a rather large section in the book of 1 Corinthians, answering the same question all the way from chapter 12 through chapter 14 in verse 40, which is the end of chapter 14. And so this morning is going to seem a little bit maybe somewhat like a history lesson or some kind of class than it is preaching, although we are going to get to some of the verses in chapter 12. But it's necessary for us to hear some of these things because of the content in chapter 12 through 14. There's probably no more place in Scripture that has brought more controversy into the church than these chapters, because they deal with spiritual things, spiritual gifts. So as we begin, I think it's just necessary to remind us of a couple of things. The first is this: the church is not a place. The church is not a place. Each of us here in Fellowship Bible Church understand that reality if we've been here for any length of time. It seems like a no-brainer to us, but it is necessary for us as believers to keep that truth in mind, because it's sometimes easy to forget, or at least easy to set aside, and we don't really bring it into the equation. The church is not a place. According to God's Word, the church is a living organism. It is not just a building. It is not a building with a marquee out on the street that gives some cheesy kind of sayings to people who pass by. It's an organism. It's not a building. It is made up of all who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. The church is His body. We are not a building. Now, when Christ came to the earth, when He took on humanity, when He became a man, as He lived here on this earth, He exemplified all of the true characteristics of deity in everything that He did. In His preaching, there was never has been, there never will be a preacher like Jesus Christ. He was a perfect preacher. He preached perfectly every word He ever said. In His giving, He gave to men what no one else could ever have given to men. His mercy, He showed mercy to the utmost to all whom He chose to be merciful to. In His service, He served others without fail. In His discipleship, no one ever missed seeing the best example to follow in Christ. He was always the best one you could ever follow. In every way, the perfect characteristics of deity were both seen and they were heard. Now that Christ is in glory, we, the church, the body of Christ on earth, have that very same mandate. We have that very same purpose to live out those same characteristics here on the earth as the body of Christ. He's the head of the body, the Bible tells us. We are His body. We are the living, breathing, ministering body of Christ to the world. We are the living organism of Christ here on earth. And so God, by His purposes and the wisdom of the Godhead, has given us, the church, the people, those who are saved in Christ, the body of Christ, He has given to us all that we need to characterize Christ to the world. As a body, we have everything we need in order to show the world what Christ is like. And so we are then the body with one primary mission, and that is to proclaim the kingdom of Christ to the world. It's exactly what Christ came to do. In everything we say and in everything we do, we are to proclaim Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of Christ's coming again in judgment. You and I, one day, as Christians, will be glorifying God as Christians because someone in front of us who knew Jesus Christ kept their behavior excellent among our watching eyes so that we could see Christ. And when Christ comes, we will thank God they did that. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ as Lord, ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake." So this is our duty. This is what we do. This is who we are as the body of Christ. In all that we do, we are that here on this earth. Not as a building on the street, not as a group of people gathered in some little home, and we call that a home church or whatever. We are a living body reflecting the character of Christ to a lost and dying world, desperate for salvation. So how is that accomplished? How do we do that? Well, I want us to turn for a moment before we get into 1 Corinthians. I want us to turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to mention a few things here from this passage. The Apostle Paul, of course, written to the church in Ephesus, wanted to write to them about all they were as a church, all that they had been given in Christ. And chapters 1 through 3 is all that. It's theological. It's all that they are in Christ, what Christ has given to them in everything that they are. And Paul says to them in chapter 3, "I'm a prisoner of Christ, and it's my job to teach you all that you have in Christ so that you become those who go out into the world just like I am to preach these grand riches in Christ," he says in chapter 3, verse 8. "I'm the least of the saints. I'm the least of anyone who would be saved, but this grace was given to me so that I might preach the riches of Christ to bring light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." To where? To rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The mystery of Christ Having a redeemed people as the church lives out Christ on the earth is a mystery being revealed to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To those who don't get it. You know who doesn't get it in the heavenly places? All of the demonic beings, all of those who do not have a redemptive relationship with God, all those authorities see the manifold wisdom of God. That was all according to the eternal purposes which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we in Christ have the boldness and the confident access through faith in Him. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in my tribulations. Don't lose heart in what you're doing. Because, verse 20, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. There's a power within us to do according to what God has given us, so that we might bring glory to Him in the church, verse 21 says. So how do we do that? Well, Paul goes on in chapter 4 to say, well, you walk worthy of the manner in which you were called. He says you live out what God has called you to do. You live out the commandments of Jesus Christ in the world. You be diligent, notice in verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. Just as we were all called in one hope, verse 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But God is one. There's the Father, the Son, the Spirit. We have the Spirit. God has given us all this that we might glorify God through the church to the world. We might be that living organism, the church to the world. But in doing that, here's how God does that. To each one. Each one who? Each one within the body. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gifted each one of us. Paul goes on to say there are some in the church who, at the beginning of the church, are apostles, some as prophets, verse 11, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. This is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of what? The body of Christ, the church. Well, how long do we do that? Until we all attain to the unity, verse 13, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Until we all become, as a body, together, individually and corporately, like Christ in every way. That's how long we do it. So that we're no longer like children. So that winds of bizarreness that blows through the church each and every week and each and every year and each seemingly rapid pace as it goes on in the world, so that we're no longer tossed by these things, carried about by all of this bizarre doctrine and trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. No, we speak truth. We open the Bible. We speak it in love. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together, how? By that which every joint supplies. Everybody's equipped. Everybody's supplying. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's a grand picture how all of this is accomplished, how we reflect the very character of Christ to the world in the church. God did not just save us and say, okay, gather together, sing nice songs, be together, feed each other, do those nice kinds of things, because, and wait for me because I'm coming back. No, all of that has a purpose. All of that has a goal. All of that has something to be accomplished, and that is to the maturity of all of us to Christ-likeness, so that the world, when it sees us, it sees Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as I said, begins this larger section all the way through to chapter 14 that deals with the things of the Spirit. Things of the Spirit. Things of the Spirit in the body for our maturing, for our unity in Christ. These are things for the body itself, the living organism, the church on earth, to be edified, built up, matured, unified, brought together in single-mindedness. That's what these spiritual things are for. Now, since the church is to be Christ in the world, God wants to reproduce then in us His very essence, His very life, His very character, so that we show the world Christ in a very real sense. Just as Christ has shown in human form who He was when He was walking around the world, so too we as the church are to show the world who Christ is. Now, how is it that God has designed us to be Christ in the world? How has God designed us to be that very character of Christ in the world? How is it that we can literally look like Him? How is it that we are able to show the very character of Christ to the world? Well, first, the Bible tells us that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we have faith in Christ, that God plants in us the Spirit of Christ. We have His Spirit in us. Remember chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says this: Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God. So we know the things of God because we have the Spirit of God. Remember in that passage he says the natural man can't understand those things. They don't have the Spirit of God, they have the Spirit of the world. Only those who have the Spirit of God can understand these things. He's not saying understand the words in some sentence and this is the subject and object and the verb of the sentence. He's not saying that. He's saying understand what God means by what He says. That's really the issue. We have the Spirit of God that illumines us. So if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not saved. He is not saved. He's not part of the real body of Christ. But Paul says we have received the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, Paul can rightly say, as he told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, therefore, the life I live is not my life, but it is Christ living in me, Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. It is Christ living in me. So, if Christ is living in us, Christ then will reproduce Himself in the world by the Spirit living in us, individual believers. We are to reflect Christ individually. Why? Because God saved us. He gave us His Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. But it goes a step further than that. Because Christ the Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, not only dwells in every individual believer, but He also dwells in the corporate body, the church. If we had read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, we would have seen that it says that the entire church is built together as a main residence for the Spirit of Christ. We are built together as the main residence of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit exists not only in us individually, in our lives as a Christian, but in the corporate life of the church. He exists in us collectively, as a community of believers. Those who are the church, the Spirit dwells in the church, which is the body of Christ. So how does God reproduce His character in us then? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God empowers us to reflect the character of Christ through His supernatural gifts. You say, well, why do you say supernatural? None of us can do supernatural things. True, we're not supernatural people in that sense. We don't do supernatural things in that kind of way, even though in the early church that was taking place for the sake of authentication, for the sake of authenticating the reality of who these men were who were speaking of Christ, and until the canon, the scriptures, were a closed book and we have the collective truth of God to us. So why do I say supernatural when I think of the things of the Spirit with us as Christians? Because the gifts of the Spirit are not things that we can just conjure up. That's why I say supernatural. They're not things that we can just dream up and do and conjure up. They are gifts of the Spirit. They're not something you give yourself. In other words, they are not humanly produced. They are Spirit produced. His character is seen in us through the use of those spiritual gifts in the body so that the body is matured, so that the body is unified, so that we all come to a maturity in Christ. And when we do that, the world sees Christ when we are all unified, when we are all brought to that maturity in the character of Christ. This is part of the reason why it's not humanly produced. They're not going to see Christ if it's us. Now here's what was happening in the Corinthian church. They had all the gifts, all of them. All the gifts you could think of. Remember what Paul said to them in chapter 1, verse 7? You are not lacking in any gift. All the way back at the beginning. You're not lacking in anything. You Corinthians, you have everything you need. Don't think that you've missed out on anything. You have been given all the spiritual gifts. You are fully equipped for the maturing of the body. You're fully equipped to bring unity within the body. You're fully equipped for ministering to one another. You're fully equipped to be Christ-like to one another and to the world around you. But instead of unity in your body, Paul says, instead of unity going on, all there is continual chaos. You have all the gifts. You have everything you need to minister, to build up, to be matured, to be Christ-like, to bring oneness and unity, and yet all you're doing is having continual chaos within the church. The ones who are the apostles or these teachers within the church, let's call it that. Some, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, these other people. They have all these little cliques under teaching. Some who are supposed to be maturing the body through their gifts aren't doing that. Gifts are being faked. Gifts are being desired for all the wrong reasons. Most are neglecting the use of any gift. And the only thing happening in the Corinthian church is confusion. And with the watching world, the gospel of Christ is confused. So Paul writes chapters 12 through 14 to deal with this need. To deal with them and their understanding, they need to properly understand the things of the Spirit. Now, there's something else we need to understand with the Corinthian church. This was a church steeped and built within pagan society. Now, I know you say, well, duh. You know, that seems rather obvious to us, but the reality is that they were steeped in Gnostic ideas of spirituality. Gnostic ideas of spirituality. You say, what is that exactly? Well, without going into some lengthy discussion about Gnosticism, the Gnostic philosophy of life simply stated that higher knowledge or secret knowledge was everything. That anything of the material world was debased and could be sinful, but in the spiritual realm, this higher knowledge, this secret knowledge, this mystery kind of knowledge, that's where real spirituality was. And higher knowledge, we don't mean intellectual knowledge. We don't mean a higher education like we would hope that our children get. We mean if you get a feel, what Paul means is if you get a feeling about something or some mystical experience that you have in your life, then you really are the spiritual person. That's what they meant by this Gnostic philosophy, this higher knowledge idea. If I have some kind of experiential moment in my life, this euphoric kind of moment, this ecstasy kind of idea where I'm taken off into some kind of weird mindless nirvana and all of these other kinds of experiential kinds of things, if that's you, this is the Gnostic idea in the Corinthian church and in the pagan world. If that was you, then you, the idea was, you're really a spiritual person. Experience and the forms of all kinds of weird, exotic things were the height of spirituality. Remember in the Corinthian days, the Corinthian name was even being used as a verb, to Corinthianize, meant to be filled with debauchery and all kinds of weird, religious kind of bizarre things. So when it came to spiritual gifts in the church, when it came to these things of the Spirit, whoever seemingly had a greater experience, whoever seemingly felt the strongest movement, or whoever had the most profound form of euphoric kind of experience, you would have been considered a person of higher and greater spiritual knowledge. And so as a result of that hyper-extremism or that hyper-experientialism, wrong views regarding the true gifts, wrong views regarding what true spiritual gifts were, had gotten into the church, and their public worship, their times together at the church, had been turned into not a time of worship, but a time of just chaotic exercise. There was selfishness going on all over the place, even in the expression of, under the guise of spiritual giftedness, there was gluttonous things happening at the Lord's table. You remember there was drunkenness going on under the guise of selfishness. All these weird outbursts of odd things within the church. And Satan is loving it. He's just busy producing and manufacturing over and over again counterfeits of these gifts, and people are left in confusion in what was real and how they could tell. And so they had exalted this idea of experience over everything. Many of the revelatory gifts were being abused, in particular, as you read through chapters 12 through 14, the gift of languages. You might know it as tongues. It's being abused. And so as a result, Paul begins to straighten them out. He begins to clean up this mess, or hopes to clean up this mess within the Corinthian church. Now, again, as we begin this, I want us to remember that the driving force behind all that Paul is going to say in the proper exercise of your Christian giftedness is love. The driving force behind anything in the proper exercise of even a spiritual gift is the principle of Christian love. In other words, we must continually be, as we learn from chapter 11, we must continually be dying to self as we learn to exercise our gifts within the body of Christ. That's the driving force behind it. The proper use of any gift is within the boundaries of love. Let me say that again. The proper use of any gift is within the boundaries of love as Christ has loved us. So to seek after or to attempt to exercise a gift for your own benefit or for your own exaltation, your own promotion, is not of the Spirit. To exercise a gift or a supposed gift for your own promotion or your own exaltation or for your own benefit is not of the Spirit, and it is not in the boundaries of love. Of course, we'll see that as we go through this and as we're continually reminded of this principle as we walk through chapters 12, 13, and 14. And of course, sandwiched right in the middle of this chapter 12 and chapter 14 is that passage we always turn to, especially when somebody goes to a wedding or something, we read chapter 13, which is the chapter that Paul exemplifies this idea and principle of Christian love. So that's the first thing we need to remember. The driving force is Christian love. But also we need to understand at the outset that if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we are Christians in genuine sense, then we have the Spirit in us. I said that already. I need to say it again. If we're Christians, then we have the Spirit within us, and therefore we have been given some kind of spiritual gift. As a Christian, there is no Christian who has the Spirit of God who is an ungifted Christian. As Christians, we have been given a spiritual gift. No one's been left out. And I think sometimes our problem today, I was thinking about this as I was driving with my wife. I was asking her about this in light of our church and the issues that are going on with the Corinthians and the link between our church. And I think sometimes the problem is not, today at least, especially in Fellowship Bible Church, that we exalt experientialism. There may be some who are trying to do that, I don't know. But it isn't that we exalt or elevate the experiential. Some may even elevate their own self, their own giftedness, whatever that is, and try to promote themselves as if they're the height of spiritual maturity. But most often, we somehow, and for whatever reason, have convinced ourselves that we must find our gift as if it's lost. That we have to find our spiritual gift as if it's some secret thing somewhere down the hallway, and if I can just get pointed in the right hallway or open the right drawer or turn to the right passage, I'll know my spiritual gift. Rather than simply engaging in spiritual service. You see, I think the biggest pool that God gives in spiritual giftedness is just the gift to serve. Every one of us is gifted to serve right where God has us. And if you want to see where you're really driven spiritually in this spiritual area of giftedness, then begin to serve wherever God has you, wherever there's a need, wherever you see that need, begin to serve. And as you are used, God is going to use others around you to confirm the uniqueness of your gift and drive you in a direction towards maybe even that possibility. God will fill the need through you as you just serve. Maybe in the area you never thought you were gifted. Just serve. Just open yourself up to serve and let God open those doors whatever way He would. I was talking with someone this week and telling them, listen, 20 years ago there is no way in God's created order that you would have ever convinced me that I would stand in front of people one day and teach the Bible. Not a chance. Now, some of you may go, well, that's weird. That's all I've ever known you as. Yeah, I was the shyest kid around. Growing up, I never would have gotten in front of anybody. I never raised my hand in school to have a question asked. You know why? Because I didn't want to be noticed. As long as I was quiet and could just get through and nobody noticed me, everything was fine with me. And God, by His mercy, to who I don't know, put in me something that said, you need to teach. And other people around me started to cultivate that in me, and God uncovered those things in me so that here we are today. I would have never chose that. Not on your life. So try to keep that in mind as we look at these chapters. Try to keep that in mind. I just want to give you an overall outline. Just an overall outline of these three chapters as we go through. And you notice the title in your bulletin. So what about spiritual gifts or spiritual things? Really, that's going to be the title for I don't know how many messages, because it's all about that. But I'll just give you an overall outline, three of the three chapters, all right? Chapter 12, it's the theology of spiritual gifts. Paul lays out the theology of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 is the proper realm or the proper playing field, if you will, in which these spiritual gifts are to operate. Chapter 13, that's all love, right? They're to operate within that realm. And then chapter 14, Paul deals with all the misuses of the spiritual gifts. how they're being misused in the church. That's just a simple, quick thought in your mind to put these three chapters in a category. The theology of the spiritual gifts, chapter 12, the realm in which they operate, which is chapter 13, under love, and the misuse in chapter 14. So this morning I want us to just begin to understand, just start out understanding the theology of spiritual gifts. Why does Paul begin there? Because in 1 Corinthians, in that church, there was so much confusion going on. There was all kinds of weirdness. And because of that confusion, they had a very difficult time telling what was truly of God and what was not of God. Because they were elevating experience all over the place. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a canon in front of them sitting on their lap, and they could look at it and do that. God was teaching them through some of the supernatural gifts, the revelatory gifts and these kinds of things. So they had a hard time telling what's truly of God, what's not of God. So many counterfeits had come through the door. So many others were trying to appear spiritually mature that many were confused. And so they needed to be grounded. They needed to be told how they could tell the difference. And so Paul begins in chapter 12 by doing that. And I just want to read for us verses 1 through 11, even though we're just going to quickly talk about verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, the kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individual just as He wills." So this is the beginning of the theology of spiritual gifts. And Paul is beginning the understanding of that theology by showing them three things right out of the gate. He's showing them the source of spiritual gifts. He's showing them the seduction of experientialism, or the seduction of experience. And he's showing them the reality of the acknowledgement, or the solution, the acknowledgement of Jesus' deity. The acknowledgement of Jesus' deity. This is what Paul shows them right out of the gate in these first three verses. The source, the seduction, and if you want to say the solution, I have it as the acknowledgement of deity, but I like the word solution there. So then let's see the source of spiritual gifts. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware." The word pneumaticon is the word there for spiritual. Pneumaticon. Literally, I don't want you to be, or now concerning spirituals is really the word, because it's in a plural form. He says, I want to discuss with you spiritual things, things of the Spirit, the things that are, get this, controlled by, the things that are characterized by the Spirit. You say, why do you say that? Because in the original language, when a word ends the way Paul ends the word here with this ending, the pneumaticon kind of idea, it carries that idea, this controlling idea, the idea that the Spirit controls these things. And the word gifts, as I've read it in the New American Standard, isn't there in the original language. It's supplied here for us because of what Paul deals with from verse 4. Now, there are a variety of gifts. So we know he's talking about these gifts given to us by the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. So Paul's speaking about those kinds of things, spiritual gifts. And so the translators have simply put that for us, and it's probably in italics if you have it in your Bible at all. But spiritual gifts are those things controlled by or characterized by or reflect the character of its source, and that is the Spirit of God. They don't reflect anything else. They're not characterized by anything else. They're controlled by the Spirit of God. So Paul, in his mind, this is a very crucial distinction to make. You say, well, why? They're spiritual things. Why is Paul making this distinction? Because so much of it was being counterfeited in the Corinthian church. Paul's saying, listen, there's so much going on. You have to understand something right out of the gate. The things of the Spirit are spiritually controlled. They're spiritually characterized. That gives us an idea right out of the gate how to differentiate between the fake and the real. When you get to chapter 14, you'll notice there's all kinds of chaos going on in the church. Why? Because everybody and anybody is speaking in the church in all kinds of odd languages. There's nobody interpreting what they're saying. It's all about them. It's all about their experience, what they can do, how they can do it. Others are saying things that they had words from God. They had heard God say something to them, which may or may not have happened. Everybody's trying to, at least at some point, appear as if they have the higher knowledge. Paul says the only source of real gifts in the church is the Spirit. Those things which are characterized by the Spirit, those things which are controlled by the Spirit of God, and I don't want any one of you to be ignorant of that fact. That's what he says. Now, concerning spiritual things, those controlled by the Spirit, brother, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. True spiritual gifts are pneumaticon gifts. They're Spirit controlled. They're controlled by Him. They're characterized Him. In other words, they're not out of control things. They're not the kind of things that someone says, I'm being slain in the Spirit, and they're flopping around on the ground like a fish. And it's not the kind of thing. All the stuff that the weirdness that Benny Hinn does on TV, stop watching that because it's not Spirit-driven. The wacky, weird world of Benny Hinn, get it out of your mind. It's not Spirit-driven. Spiritual gifts are pneumaticon gifts. They are Spirit-controlled gifts. They are not out of control. They're not characterized by all that fills the exotic experiences that someone tries to say. They don't bring confusion. They don't bring confusion. Paul says the source is God's Spirit. God controls it. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of it. You know the word ignorant is there? Agnostic. I don't want you to be an agnostic when it comes to spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be unknowing. Agnosis. Not knowing. That's agnostic. I don't want you to be unknowledgeable about this. You need to know this. And I think that helps us in a lot of ways, doesn't it? I don't want you to be ignorant to the fact that the things of the Spirit, the things that are truly of the Spirit, are the things that are controlled by God. They characterize the Spirit of God. So it helps us in a lot of ways. I remember years ago, you remember this, it wasn't too long ago, a little boy wrote a book, or supposedly wrote a book, Heaven is for Real. Now, I don't know why any of us need a little boy to tell us that. We have the Bible. Tell me something we don't know. Heaven already is for real. We knew that. And whether you ever experienced it or not is neither here nor there. We have the truth of the Word of God. You see, the reality is that in the Corinthian church, all these odd things were coming on. and the odd movements of the day and Pentecostalism and all these weird kind of things where people are barking in the Spirit and doing all these bizarre things in the Spirit, churches that people seem to dance on the line of these things, they cannot be of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit would not characterize himself in those ways. The Spirit would not do that. Why? Because Christ didn't characterize himself in that way. Paul is going to get down to the brass tacks on this when he gets down to chapter 14 and verse 33. He says, listen, for God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of confusion. Listen, if I need to be any more clear to you, God is not a God of confusion. The Spirit wouldn't do that. Why? Because God wouldn't do that. How do you know God wouldn't do that? Because Christ wouldn't do that. That's what he's saying. So the confusing and weird things in the church that bring confusion cannot be of the Spirit, Paul said. You want a theology of spiritual things? Here's the first place to start. They're spiritually controlled by the Spirit. And the Spirit has one job, and that is to reflect Christ. So the source of spiritual gifts, the source of spiritual things, is the Spirit. He controls the real ones. He controls the real ones. Anything that's out of control, anything that's weird like that, anything that doesn't reflect Christ, guess what? Isn't of the Spirit. Seems pretty clear. You know what that means? The source of those other things is Satan. Demonic things. Masquerading as the real deal. This is why Paul gets into the second thing, this seduction of experience. The seduction of experience. The source is the Spirit, but there's a seduction in experientialism. Notice verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. The word pagans is the same word that you read Gentile in the New Testament. It's just the general word for ethne, the ethnic. It's where we get our word ethnic. The ethne is the non-Christian world, the heathen world. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Those who are of the non-Jewish world, really, as they even were sometimes in the New Testament, as the Gentile and Jew world was different. Those who aren't of God's people. The heathen is anybody who doesn't know God. And so Paul says here, when you were like that, when you were part of that world, when you were unbelievers, you were, listen, led astray to dumb idols. However you were led. You were led astray to dumb idols. I love that. I love that. You say, well, why is that so profound to you, Pastor? Because you didn't go by choice. That's what it says. When you were pagans, when you were of the unbelieving world, you weren't there going that way by choice. You were a prisoner. You were led. You were being carried away. That's the word. To be taken away, led away like someone who's held captive, who has no decision of where he's going. He's led astray to the dumb idols. We read about dumb idols in Psalm 115 this morning. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have tongues, but they cannot talk. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Hands, but they cannot touch. So the word led away is a verb. It's the verb. It's that action word. You were being led as a condemned person away to prison. Now think about it. Think about that. As a pagan, before Christ, BC days, as a pagan, it wasn't as if we were going along freely. It wasn't as if we were making some intelligent choice in life. Has someone ever said to you, I've heard people say this to me, I was thinking about it. I've heard people say this to me, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't like all those do's and don'ts that you got to do. In other words, I'd get to the intellectual place where I'd believe in Him, but I don't like all those rules that you have to follow. Isn't it funny that people outside of Christendom say that? They say it with this idea in their minds as if they're free to do that. Guess what? Next time somebody says that to you, say, guess what? You're not free. You're a prisoner being led away to the dumb idols that you're worshiping. The idol of yourself, the idol of whatever religion you are. We're all worshipers. You're a captive worshiper of your own experience as if it's true and right. Paul's saying there is a seduction in all of that. There's a seduction in your experience. You think that if you feel it, it must be of God. Paul says, don't rely on that. Don't rely on it. The ungodly man is led away to worship the non-god. The ungodly man is led away to worship the non-god, the non-god of experience, the non-god of himself, the non-god of the dumb idol, whoever it is you're worshiping. You're led away to worship not deity, but non-deity. You're seduced by your own experience. Paul says, you remember when you were like that? Remember when you were pagans doing that? You think you were just making an intellectual choice. He says, no, you weren't making that at all. You were seduced by that experience. You are following your experience, and all that is idolatry. You're an idol worshiper. So Paul says, listen, Corinthians, listen. You used to worship the way the pagans worship. You used to do that. Be led away by your own experiences and all that, led away by demons to the experiential feelings that characterized all those pagan religions. You used to be like that. And some of you, he says, have brought that into the church with you. You brought all the experientialism, thinking that that's really something, and you brought that into the church. You used to be part of that kind of pagan worship. That's what you used to do. You were seduced into thinking that you were spiritual by all of that, when in fact it was just satanic. You were just worshiping demons. So listen, he says, the truly spiritual, the pneumaticon, is not characterized by being led away like a captive in that direction. The truly spiritual is not being marked by being swept away into trances and outbursts of foolishness and proclaiming your experience is higher than anything. In fact, it's really out of control. That's not a spiritual gift. The source of spiritual gifts is the Spirit of God. He controls that. And the seduction of your experience is a deadly thing. Don't think your experience is of God simply because you had it. And you say, well, how far did it go in the Corinthian church? How far did this kind of experientialism and this weirdness go on? Well, I'll tell you how far it went. It went all the way to the reality of acknowledging Jesus Christ's deity or not. Notice what he says in verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. What? Yeah, therefore, everything I've just said, I'm going to answer those kinds of things. They're Spirit-controlled. The gifts of the Spirit are characterized by the Spirit. When you were in your pagan lifestyle, you were just being drawn away, doing whatever you want, anything, and you thought that was the height of spirituality. But I want to tell you something, therefore. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, which means that was happening in the Corinthian church. Someone would say, I'm a spiritual person, would stand up and say, Jesus is accursed. People would applaud that as if he was a spiritual person. You say, that's so bizarre. I mean, what would happen if someone stood up in our church and said, Jesus is accursed? Excuse me? Excuse me? Who do you think you are? Well, I heard from God. No, you didn't hear from God. I can guarantee you that. It seems rather amazing that there were people in the Corinthian church who were doing this. And I think Paul is giving them and us the first test as to whether they are of the Spirit of God or not. Paul says, listen, it's controlled by the Spirit. They're going, okay, well, how do I differentiate that? Well, it's not like your paganism. It's not filled with all this experience. Okay, it's still a little nebulous. All right, let me give you a litmus test to tell. What does that person say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? Because no one of the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. You see, that's a Gnostic kind of idea. Do you notice how Paul doesn't say Christ is accursed? He said Jesus is accursed because the Gnostics would have separated the humanity from the spiritual deity or the spiritual side of Jesus. To the Gnostics, Jesus was just a man. He was just part of humanity. He was endowed with deity when Christ came upon him in his baptism, but when he died on the cross, the deity, they say, left him. So it was only Jesus that died. That Christ wasn't there at all. The deity left. That was Gnostic philosophy. So for some, it was easy for them to say Jesus is accursed. That was just his humanity. No big deal. Paul says those aren't words born of the Spirit. Because the Spirit would never separate Jesus and the Christ. Why? Because the Spirit has two primary jobs in the world. One is to convict the unbelieving world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And the other is to always highlight Jesus Christ as Lord. Always. And so Paul says, I need to make known to this. You know, if someone stands up speaking and says, I'm going to give you a word of God, and they say Jesus is accursed, that's not of the Spirit. You want a quick litmus test? They say that it's not of God. It's that easy. Why? Because no one can say the opposite either. Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Seems rather strange for us to even have to be talking about that in the church. But some in the Corinthian church would have been able to say this and still be thought of as spiritual. That's what happens when experience is highlighted to the level of truth. That's what happens when subjective experiences are placed above and in line with the truth of God. If true spiritual maturity is founded upon experience, if true spiritual maturity and being connected with God is found in experience rather than in the source of the truth of God, which is His Word, then it's easy to see how this could happen. Because all someone has to say is, well, I experienced it. It must be true if I experienced it. I remember years ago, a man was telling me his testimony of how he came to know Jesus Christ. And he said, well, Jesus was standing at the end of my bed talking to me. And I realized that he was Jesus Christ. I said to him, listen, my friend, whether you're saved or not, I don't know. But I can tell you this, that wasn't Jesus at the end of your bed. Why? Because that's not how the Spirit works. The Corinthian church didn't have the complete scriptures in their hands. The Corinthian church had to rely upon the words of prophecy through those whom God had spiritually endowed to speak true words. They relied upon the words of the apostles, the words of wisdom, the words of knowledge brought through others given to the church. So experience, even in their, like in their pagan days, became an easy litmus test. Somebody said they experienced it. It must be true. Someone said it was from God. Then the people thought, well, I better listen. And some of those were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, listen, you want a litmus test? What do they say about Jesus? In different ways, the same thing happens today. People elevate some so-called experience above the truth of Scriptures. They say, well, this is what happened to me. They continue often to live according to that experience, regardless of what the Bible says regardless of if it goes clearly against the Scriptures, and they say, this is, I heard God, God said this to me, God did this for me, I know it's of God. How do you know that? Well, I just know because I felt it. And I say, well, show me in Scripture how that reflects the truth of the Word of God. They don't ever do that. They just say, well, I don't know where that is, but I know I felt it, so therefore it must be of God. Regardless of what the Bible says, so instead of proclaiming with their life that Jesus is Lord, you know what they're doing? They're proclaiming that their experience is Lord. That their experience is actually the master and what leads them. It's their experience which rules their life. Paul says, no. No one of the Spirit says Jesus is accursed, or anathema is the word in the original language, anathema. And no one can, on the opposite side, say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now, he's not saying no one can just mouth those words. It's easy for someone to mouth the words. The demons even said of Jesus when they came up to him, when they're in this demon-possessed man, we know you are the Christ. And Jesus says, you need to be quiet. They can mouth the words. That's not the issue. You want a litmus test for spirituality. Who is Jesus? Not in words or by words. That's easy for someone to say. That's not the issue. What do they live by? What is Lord of their life? The truth of the Scriptures or their experience? Paul says, here's the source. Here's the source of spiritual gifts. You want a theology of spiritual gifts? Here's the source. It's the Spirit of God. He's the source. He controls all of that. It's to characterize Him. It's a reflection of Him. It's not going to reflect anything else of that. So don't be seduced by the very things that you were seduced by when you were pagans, led astray, thinking you were free, and yet you're a captive to all of those kinds of things. Don't think that you can just simply jump out of that. Listen, you're a pagan. Experience meant nothing. What's the solution? Who's Jesus Christ? Who do you live by? Who do you live by? Spiritual gifts are important for us to understand, aren't they? They're important for us to understand. You say, well, how do you know they're that important? Well, I know that because Paul said in verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant. And if Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant, God doesn't want us to be ignorant. And if God doesn't want us to be ignorant, then they must be important. But they're also important because Satan is constantly at work manufacturing fake ones, isn't he? Satan's always at work, running the shop, counterfeiting what is real. And I can tell you this. What kind of things do we counterfeit? Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever counterfeited a brown paper bag? We don't counterfeit that stuff. You know why? It really doesn't have a value. You only counterfeit what's valuable. Something that's really needful. Something that people really want. You don't counterfeit the other stuff. Satan's busy making all kinds of fakes. All kinds of counterfeits of spiritual gift. Why? Because they're valuable to the church. It's his job to destroy the church. So if they're that important, if they're that important to God that we not be ignorant, if they're that important that Satan just continually manufactures false ones in order to deceive the church, then we better not just sit around the church not using ours. We can't function and mature as a church without them. So this is where we're going. This is what we're going to look into over the next, I don't know, several months, probably. So stay tuned because there's more to come. All right? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful again for what you've taught us this morning. Thank you for allowing me this look into these things once again. challenging my own heart to think clearly, trying to help us know, not be confused by what we read, what we see, some of the bizarre things that are happening, even by what some say in the church. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you that we have a canon of Scripture that we can go back to and measure these things by, that we truly don't have to worry really about experience. We just take it to the Word of God. It matches the truth of the Word of God. It proclaims Christ, exemplifies the Spirit of God, acknowledges the deity of Jesus Christ in every way, helps us to grow and mature in the body, then it's of you. If not, it's not of you. So Lord, over the coming weeks, I pray that we would have our minds open to understand what the spiritual gifts are, things that characterize Christ, that we might all be mature, exercising them in love, that your kingdom would be proclaimed. Give us wisdom in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.